Our reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." You may be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the privilege that we have to read it. And we ask now that you would give us wisdom that we might understand it and know it and know how it should and does apply to us, how it should affect the way that we live, the way that we think. Father, I ask that you would give us hearts that are open to receiving the message of your word, that we would not seek to shape it after our own ideas or notions, but rather that it would shape us, and that as we come to you and your word this morning, that you would be at work in our hearts so that we might be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And I ask that you would be protecting these people from the error that I have, for I am a sinful man. And I ask that you would be using your word to build them up. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I think as we turn to God's word, as we gather together, many of us, there's an easy way that we have as we come, that, well, this is different. But then we go to our daily life tomorrow, the next day, and there's many things that become difficult and a challenge, even where we become frustrated, because it seems there's almost a disconnect between what we do as we gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ and what we do when we go out and live our daily life and the daily grind, you might say. These small struggles that we face in life that seem somewhat insignificant, they seem to be not important. They don't seem to have a lot of value. But I think that's where Peter comes to us today, and he speaks this word in the midst of the context of his book as he brings this, and he gives us a view into the spiritual realm, a reminder as to who we are as we live life, so that we can see life from God's viewpoint, because only if we're looking at it from God's viewpoint can we really see it clearly, and only if we understand it from God's viewpoint can we bring glory to God in the way that we live. And from God's viewpoint, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are a chosen person. And you are being built, along with all the other chosen people, into a spiritual house in which God dwells. And that house is in Zion, God's holy hill. And as we look at this passage, we're going to get to see some different ideas. And some, Peter will talk about some things that we see in the spiritual realm. But he will also talk about some things that are going on in the physical realm. And he's going to talk about how they tie together. And then he's going to give us an application or some truth that we might apply to our minds so that we understand how we ought to live. And in many cases, how the rest of the book that Peter's going to go through and he's going to explain to us the way to live, where that falls and why that's important to us. So let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. And beginning in verse 4, he says, "As you come." This is an action. something we're doing. This would be in the physical realm, something we do, we come. And how do we come? Well, I think it's largely explained to us from verse 3 of chapter 1 through verse 3 of chapter 2. This is the coming. Not conforming to evil desires, calling on God as Father, loving deeply from the heart, getting rid of your sin. This is what it means to come. It's coming not just in lip, not just in words, but it's coming in heart and action. Isaiah prophesied about the people of Israel, and he said, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, because their worship of me is made up of rules taught by men. And Peter is saying to his audience, he's saying, no, you're coming because you're coming in heart and action. You're not just saying you're coming, you're actually coming in physical action. And as I said, where we sit in the book of 1 Peter, he's explained what it means to come. He's talked about what it means to come. From this point forward, he will largely be talking about a different idea. But now, for a few verses, he explains what's happening in the spiritual realm as what's going on as we come. And what happens? Well, what does he say next? What are we coming to? He says, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. A living stone. Well, who is this living stone? It would seem to be referring to Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And I think Peter has several reasons why he calls Jesus a living stone here. And one of them is because of the way he's going to describe him and talk about them and the way it ties together as he continues to move through. But I think he didn't come up with this idea on his own. I think Jesus Christ himself gave it to Peter. If we turn to Matthew 16, we find an interaction as Jesus is speaking with the disciples. And he turns to them and he asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they say, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah. Some say Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was revealed to you not by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I think this is where Peter was given the idea of a living stone on which the church is built. But I think there's something else we see here, and that's Peter tells us that this stone is rejected by men but chosen by God. Well, men saw Jesus for just another man, as another, maybe even another prophet, but they didn't see him as he was. But for Peter, he saw Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the reason he saw Jesus that way is because the Father in heaven had revealed it to him. We see Jesus the way God sees Jesus when God lets us see that, when God reveals that to us. It's something that we as men don't see. We as men will reject Jesus. But when God shows us who Jesus is, then we see him as the Christ, Son of the living God, the living stone on which we can be built into a living house. As he says, on this rock I will build my church. And back in 1 Peter, he tells us, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. I think we see here a idea of a spiritual house. And a house is a place where we dwell. It's an abode. It's a dwelling place. And Peter tells us that we're being built as believers who have come to Jesus Christ into a spiritual house, a house for God to dwell. Does this remind you of anything? Perhaps Exodus 25:8. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. In the book of Exodus, we see this picture of Israel being brought out of captivity, slavery, and made the people of God. And having done this, God then tells them to make him a sanctuary so that he can dwell among them. In our passage, Peter tells us that we come out of who we were in sin, in darkness, and we come to Christ. And when we come, what happens? God takes us and he builds us into a spiritual house in which he dwells among us. He told them to build a tabernacle, and later they built a temple, and it was a spiritual house in which God dwelt among his people. And today, the church is that house. The believers of Jesus Christ are that house in which, in a spiritual sense, God is dwelling among them. There's one day when it won't just be spiritual. We won't just have to see it. Right now, we get to see that by faith. We have to look and we see that as we're a believer in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God is dwelling in us and in us together as the body of Christ. But one day, it won't be by faith. It will actually be by sight. Let's turn ahead to Revelation, the second to last chapter of the Bible. And in Revelation 21, we see, "Then I saw a new heavens and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God.'" And then, going a few verses later in verse 22, John says that, "I did not see any temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." We don't have a temple in heaven, because at this point, everybody's the people of God, because that's all that's there. And God is dwelling among them, and there's no need for a special building for God, because the whole thing is the dwelling place of God. No longer by faith any longer. In that day, it will be by sight. We will actually see the Lord God Almighty. Let's not forget this in our daily struggles, in our daily tendencies, in our daily battles, even as we go from here and we go into the world and we go to fight our battles. Let's not forget who we are in Christ. If you have come to Christ, if you are in Christ, if you've been ransomed in Christ, then you are a part of this temple in which God is dwelling. Fix your spiritual eyes on it. Fix them on it. Remember, look forward to that day when you will see it, when you will see him face to face. What do we do in this temple? It says we offer spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. We know as we look at this that these aren't sacrifices that are for our redemption, but rather, as it tells us in Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy. In Romans, we see a picture, and Paul presents the gospel to us in very clear letters. He very clearly spells it out. And then after it, in chapter 12, he picks up and he says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship." It's the same kind of sacrifice that Peter's talking about here. This idea of, in view of what God's done, you've come to Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. It's in view of the mercy he's done, you now offer your life as a sacrifice. And as I already mentioned, we will then spend from basically verse 11 of chapter 2 to verse 11 of chapter 5 describing what your life as a sacrifice ought to be. That's why he goes into such great detail about how to live life, is because this is your living sacrifice. This is your offering to God in view of his mercy. You've been built into a spiritual house because you've come, and as you're there, you offer sacrifices. Now, he also provides a way in which we offer these sacrifices. You notice there, he says, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. As we think about a free will offering, which is really what this is, in the law, in Leviticus 22:21, we see that if anyone brings from the herd of the flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a free will offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Even the free will offerings had to be without blemish. And the only way we can offer a blemishless free will offering is if it's made through Jesus Christ. It's in a way, I think, the same concept that Paul was talking about to the Galatians. In Galatians 3:3, when he talks to them, and the Galatians seem to be having begun trusting in Jesus Christ, are now trying to add to their faith something that they do as they live. And Paul says, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Let's not make the same mistake. Brothers, we can only be acceptable through Jesus Christ. And even as we bring these sacrifices that are indeed very important, that are indeed foundational, that are indeed our proper response to the work that God has done, the mercy of God, let's not forget that even these can only be made acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we hear God's priests called to live our lives as sacrifices. Let's not try to earn our righteousness. Let's offer them in response to the righteousness that God has granted to us. Then Peter moves on. He says something that's, I think, very important to us. And it says, for in Scripture it says. This isn't something, these ideas, these concepts aren't something that Peter's just sharing us that's new. This isn't a novel idea. Rather, this is a fulfillment of the Scriptures. This is why you see happening. This is why it's going on. It's not going on because Peter said it was going to happen. It's going on because God has ordained it that would happen, and he has told us that it would in the Scriptures, and now Peter's saying it is indeed what you see happening. It is indeed what's going on. He says in Scripture it says. And what does the Scripture say? It says, see, I lay a stone. What were we talking about? Jesus Christ being the living stone. I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Well, trust sounds a little bit like coming, doesn't it? I think there's a tie as Peter makes this connection, and he says, here's what you've done. You've come, and when you've come, what you're doing is you're trusting in this stone. And it's a stone that you didn't lay. It's a stone that God laid. God laid that stone. And what's the result of it? The end result is you don't get put to shame. Shame probably strikes in our minds an idea that takes us back to Genesis. Genesis 2:25, the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. They didn't have any covering, and yet as they stand before Almighty God, their Creator, they didn't have any shame because they had nothing to be ashamed of. They had no sin. And in this way, the believers in Jesus Christ are in that same way, because in Jesus Christ, they don't have any shame. We see as this narrative continues in Genesis that the man and his wife, they took of the fruit and they ate, and when they did, the eyes of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. And they tried to cover themselves. But even still, they couldn't stand before Almighty God. But then the Lord God makes garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. In the same way, if we come to Jesus Christ to be covered, it's in him that we find a covering. And when we put our trust in this living stone, then we find no need to have any shame because it's been taken away. Where was the stone laid? Stone, it tells us, was laid in Zion. Now, Zion has an important place all through the Bible. But specifically starting in 2 Samuel, when David captures the city of Jerusalem, and it's called the Fortress of Zion. Now, the word Zion simply means citadel, fortress, or stronghold in both Greek and Hebrew. So it's this a citadel. So basically, David captured the citadel, and it was the citadel of Jerusalem. But Zion comes to mean much more than just a physical city. And it was Jerusalem that God chose to place his name. But then Zion becomes to seem to point to more of a spiritual sense, the dwelling place of God, as it says in Psalm 48, that great is the Lord and most worthy of praise in the city of God, his holy mountain. It is beautiful in his loftiness, the joy of all the earth. Like the utmost heights of Zaphon is Mount Zion, the city of the great king. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. We see what makes Zion special isn't so much that it's that distinct of a place, but what makes it distinct is that God is there. God is in her citadels. He has shown himself to be her fortress. That's what Zion is. Zion is the city of God. Physically, it pointed to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the city of God. But Jerusalem, in a sense, pointed to the spiritual abode in which God dwells. Kind of in the same way that we saw the temple. The temple was the house that on earth was the physical dwelling place of God, but really pointed to more of a spiritual sense, the dwelling place of God in which the church is. Well, now, it says if we trust in this stone that's been laid in Zion, we in effect have entered Zion, and we find the refuge that is in Zion, in this citadel, this place of God, that is a fortress, and we have no need to be ashamed. We have no need to fear, because we are in God's protection, in his fortress. There is really nothing to be afraid of. Now, as you considered what we saw in Revelation 20:21, what we saw was it referred to that city as Jerusalem. I think there's a tie. And we see that this idea that in heaven, the city of God is Jerusalem. It's referred to the same name and it's the same place. Spiritually, the stone was laid in Zion. Physically, Jesus Christ came to Jerusalem. And when we turn again to the book of Revelation, this time to Revelation 14, John saw a different vision. And this time he saw, and he looked, and there before me was a lamb. Where's the lamb standing? Standing on Mount Zion. And with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. Now who are the 144,000? I have to turn back a few chapters. And in Revelation 7, we see the 144,000 receive a seal. And what they are is they're those sealed out of Israel. And I think we can see other places, but that Israel's as God's chosen people, and this becomes a picture of those that are God's people, that God sealed, that God chose. It said in 14 that they were the ones that had the lamb's name and the lamb's father's name on his head. And after this, in verse 9 of chapter 7, he says, I looked, and before me was a great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches. Now, in a few verses later, it says, who are these? And it's, the answer is, they are those who have come out of the great tribulation and who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb and have made them white. So I think all this goes to show and point to us that in Mount Zion, we see the Lamb, Jesus Christ, standing there. And who's with him? The believers. The believers are with him. And once again, we only have to see spiritually now. We have to, by faith, look and see that that's where we are. When we trust in Jesus Christ, God places us into Christ, and we are spiritually in Zion with the Lamb. And Revelation would seem to tell us that one day we will physically be standing there in this place where God dwells. Once again, as we go through these daily struggles, these daily battles in life, seem insignificant as we struggle to keep our focus, we struggle to use our time wisely. We must remember who we are. We are the chosen people of God that he is building into a spiritual house. We are in Zion with the Lamb. So let's fight our battles from this vantage point. Let's seek to live our lives as a sacrifice in this light. But what about everybody? I mean, everybody isn't saved, are they? Peter tells us that this stone is precious to us. And we know from what he's already said that it's precious because God's shown that to us. But does everybody see Jesus as precious? Peter says, no. Those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Now, as we look at this, I think one thing that's very important that we see is that the stone, who obviously is still Jesus Christ, doesn't change function. The stone was not, couldn't be used because of what men did. No, they rejected it, but it still was used. It was still precious to God. So God still used it in the way he still intended to. It's just the way men viewed it was differently. And therefore, the result of it is different to them because of their response to it. Some men, because God is at work in their hearts, see Jesus Christ as precious. And they come and they place their trust in him. And they are placed into Zion, this holy citadel, this fortress. And they have no shame, no fear. They are protected. But other men, because they have not been revealed, eyes have not been opened by God, they reject Jesus Christ, and this stone crushes them. It causes them to fall. In many ways, they try to get rid of it. They see it as being an offense. They do reject it. They try to remove it, but they cannot. And it makes them stumble. It makes them fall. In Matthew chapter 21, Jesus gives us a parable that kind of paints this picture, and because he uses the same verses that Peter quotes from, I think there's a similarity. So Matthew 21, verses 33 through 46 speaks of this parable. I think I'm going to go ahead and read it. He says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, and he put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, and they beat one, killed another, stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, 'This is the heir. Come, let's kill him, take his inheritance.' So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do with those tenants?" And the Pharisees replied, they said, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard out to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." Jesus said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a people who will produce fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parable, they knew he was talking about them. Then they looked for a way to arrest him, but were afraid of the people, because the people held that he was a prophet. And I think in this parable we see many things that tie into this passage that we're looking at this morning. This idea that if we don't produce fruit, well, we talked about our need to bring sacrifices, and I think that would in this parable be our fruit, his share of the crop. And if we don't bring these acceptable offerings through Jesus Christ, then we will be cut off. If we're trusting in Jesus Christ, then we will bring the sacrifices. We will present our bodies, our life, as a sacrifice. It's not like they're separable. No, they go together. If you trust in Christ and if you are in Zion, you will bring sacrifices. Not that it won't still be a challenge for you, but that's what you're doing as you daily fight these difficult battles, these struggles in life. That's what's going on. That's what you're doing. Don't forget. But to those who do not, we see as the chief priests do in this parable, they kill the son. And why do they do that? They do that because they think by doing so, they will remove it and they will obtain what they think they want, the inheritance. But the way to get the inheritance is not by killing the son. It's by coming to him. Now, the Pharisees take Jesus' warning and they don't repent. Unfortunately, they turn and they seek to actually physically remove him. And they in the end, they do succeed, which for us is the way Jesus was put to death for our sin, which does provide us atonement and redemption. But how do we respond to Jesus? Do we take him to the cross? Do we seek to remove him? Anytime we choose to sin, in a sense, we are taking Jesus Christ to the cross. We are rejecting him. We are not giving him his share of the fruit. So will you bring the share of the fruit that belongs to God? Peter then gives us a little bit of encouragement. Picking up in verse 9, he says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." In the midst of this warning and this statement that should cause us to be aware and be diligent, Peter does give us a reminder that there is hope for you because you are those that have come. Because of the action that you have demonstrated in coming and what you've done to come, you've demonstrated that God is at work in you. Now don't forget that once you were not. As he says in verse 10, he says, "Once you were not a people." And obviously, as verse 4 implied, as you come, you had to come. You weren't there always. There's a tendency, I think, that many of us, particularly those of us that are raised in Christian families, to think, well, we've just always been here. Our sin isn't really so bad, is it? But as Paul told the Ephesians, all of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of the sinful nature and its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath. We all were there. We all were in sin. We've been called out of that now. We've come out of that now. But don't forget that once you were there, don't think you always were. In John, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and he tells them, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. And the response of the Jews is, we've never been slaves to anyone. We're sons of Abraham, which it seems they mixed up their history a little bit. But they were seeing that as children of Abraham, they were not slaves, but they were rather free. And Jesus says, no, this isn't about your biological father. This is about your spiritual father. Who is your spiritual father? Who are you spiritually imitating? You will imitate who your father is. And he said, if Abraham was really your father, you would do what Abraham did. And Abraham believed me, and it was credited to him as righteousness. If we come to the Son, if we come to this stone, then we find the redemption. Then we find the covering. Then we find the opportunity to not have shame. But only in coming. And let's not forget that once we were not. Let's also see in this passage that Peter makes it very clear what makes the difference between these two groups of people, those that believe and those that disobey. It's not something in themselves, actually. It's something that God does. In verse 8, the end of it, he says, they stumble, speaking of those that stumble because of the stone, because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. And then in verse 9, he says, but you are a chosen people. I'd like to look at these two words a little bit. The Greek word for destined is tethemi, which means to set, appoint, decide, or arrange. It's the same word, actually, that we see in verse 6 of our passage when it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. It's something that God does. And while we may not fully understand, and I certainly will not claim to understand the workings of God and the way he works, it becomes clear that even those that disobey, disobey because that's what God destined them for. On the same light, those that are chosen because that's what God chose them for. The Greek word here is eklektos, to be elect or chosen. And I think it's where we get our word for election, when we have an election. Let's turn back to Matthew 22. This actually takes place. This is a parable. Jesus comes right back after what he said, the parable of the tenants. He comes then with this parable, the parable of the wedding banquet. And I think it sheds some more light on what we're looking at here in 1 Peter. Jesus spoke to them again in a parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused to come. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited, I prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. But they paid no attention, and they went off, one to his field, another to his business. The rest seized his servants, mistreated them, and killed them. The king was enraged. He sent his army and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, the wedding banquet is ready, but those I invited did not deserve to come. Go to the street corners and invite to the banquet anyone you find. So the servants went out into the streets and gathered the people they could find, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to see the guests, he noticed a man there who was not wearing wedding clothes. Friend, he asked, how did you get in here without wedding clothes? The man was speechless. The king told his attendants, tie him hand and foot, throw him outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are invited, but few are eklektos, or chosen. It's the same word. And I think this paints for us a picture of what we see in salvation. I think the first group would be Israel, and they reject the message largely. There are those in Israel that do come, that do believe. But there are also those that reject him. And then outside of that, we have the invitation then extended to all people. But even as the invitation goes and people are brought into the wedding hall, only those that are chosen are actually dressed properly. Only those that are chosen are the ones that are dressed in the proper clothes. So we see that this belief is not something that we do, but something that God gives to us. It was something that God did for Israel. God chose Israel. It wasn't something Israel did to be chosen. And then in Deuteronomy, Moses is speaking to the Israelites, and he's reminding them of this. As they're getting ready to go into Canaan to take the promised land, he tells them to remember who they are. Deuteronomy 10, to the Lord your God belongs the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. Yet the Lord set his affection on your forefathers and loved them. And he chose you, their descendants, above all the nations as it is today. Circumcise your hearts, therefore, and do not be stiff-necked any longer. I think this same goes to us today. You know, all the people in the world belong to God. Everything. Even the heavens, the highest heavens, belong to him. And yet, out of all the people, if you believe in Jesus Christ, out of all the people in the world, God has chosen to set his affection on you. What do you think your response to that should be? Circumcise your heart. Come before him. Offer your body as a living sacrifice. What else can you do? If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. God has included us in Israel, in these chosen people. And so we see, once again, we've seen a picture of the temple and the spiritual house in which God dwells, and we see that the church becomes the spiritual house in which God dwells. And in the future, all those that trust in Jesus Christ will be dwelling there together with God in heaven. And in a spiritual sense, we dwell together with God as God dwells with us. And spiritually, we are there in Zion. And we see that we've entered into this spiritual Zion, which Jerusalem was a physical city that pointed to this spiritual Zion. And in a way, we see that the nation of Israel, as God's chosen people, was God's people. But now, in a way, we, as the believers in Jesus Christ, have been included in this. And Peter makes this very clear by the words he chooses to use. And he says, you are a chosen people. Well, who was the chosen people? Well, Israel was the chosen people. And now, you, as believers, are the chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. Well, royal priesthood. Israel was to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Peter says they're a holy nation. And he says you're a people belonging to God. I think Peter's making it very clear that to whoever his audience is, whether it's to Jews or Gentiles, the people that believe in Jesus Christ now are the chosen people of God. They've become what Israel was. They've been included. Paul talks about this in Galatians 3, and he says, you were all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And this ties multiple things that we've been looking at this morning together. As he talks about clothing, and we think about shame in the Garden of Eden and the covering that they received, and being sons of God rather than sons of the devil, and being set free. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You are the true son of Abraham. If you believe, we see that it's not a biological descent, but rather a spiritual father that Abraham becomes. Now, why is it that God has chosen to lavish his love on you? He could have chosen to lavish it on anybody he chose, but if you believe in Jesus Christ, then he has chosen to lavish it on you. And why has he done that? I think if Israel is our picture of what we are as believers in Jesus Christ, then we should look at what Israel was and why did God choose Israel? If we go to Exodus, in Exodus 4, we read, this is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son. So he told Pharaoh, he says, I told you, let my firstborn son go so that he may worship me. What does Peter tell us? He says, you have become a holy nation that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. God has set his affection on you. He has chosen you so that you might declare his praise. What did we say at the beginning? We said we came, we're being built into a spiritual house, and we offer spiritual sacrifices. Here we see that we believe because we've been called out of darkness by God so that we might declare praises of him. And once again, we see that the place in the book of 1 Peter that this has is Peter's giving us this picture of what's going on, this reminder of who we are, this look into the spiritual realm as to what's going on, so that as he then proceeds into the rest of the book to describe to us how we live life, why is it that he's doing that? He's doing that because we are called as the people of God to declare his praise. And how do we declare his praise? Well, certainly one way is that we sing his praise, but it must go much beyond that. It cannot just be something we declare with our lips. It has to be that it comes from our heart. And if it comes from our heart, then it will show in our life. And if it shows in our life, then it will look to things like submitting to those that God places over us. It will look like living in harmony with one another. It will look like setting apart Jesus Christ as Lord. It will look like using whatever gift God has given you to administer God's grace in its various forms. It will look like submitting to God, humbling yourself before Him, and resisting the devil. This is what your declaration of praise looks like. And this is something you do every day. It's not something you do once a week, or once a month, or twice a year. It's something you must do every day. It's something that occurs in your daily grind of life, your daily battles, those struggles that you have that seem so insignificant and so difficult, so much little value in them. In fact, they are what you've been called as the people of God to be about. And what else would you do? Because God, out of all the people in the world, has chosen to set His affection on you. In Hebrews it says, "My righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him." But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. I think this word is very clear to anyone that does not believe, that is here this morning. The word is very clear. The stone will crush you. Makes it very serious. You will be bound and thrown out where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth if you do not produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But there is hope. If you are still alive, and as long as you have breath, there is hope. For today is the day of salvation, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There is hope to turn. So if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you are seeking to obtain righteousness by your own merits, if you are pursuing something else, I call to you, God's word calls to you. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. He is the only hope. But if Jesus Christ is precious to you, and you are here this morning because Jesus Christ is at work, and he is a precious cornerstone to you, then remember, Jesus Christ is precious to you, not because of something in you, but because out of all the people in the world, God has chosen to set his affection on you. And because of that, you are a blood-bought child of God. So give thanks to him by living your life as a sacrifice to him. Do not think your daily battles is really nothing. Rather, keep in mind of who you are, and remember that as you live your life, that these are presenting a sacrifice of praise to God. Because this indeed is marvelous in our eyes. What else can we do? So will you come glorify the Lord with me? Let's exalt his name together. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are indeed marveled by the work that you have done. We who were sinners in rebellion against you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We ask that you would be at work in our hearts, as you already have been, in showing this great truth to us. That you would give us hearts that desire to seek you, that you would give us endurance as we seek to run this race that you have marked out for us, that we would fight our battles with endurance and with our eyes fixed upon that heavenly Jerusalem, that fortress which you have placed us spiritually, and one day when you will make it in sight, we will no longer look by faith. We long for that day. We say, Lord, give us the endurance to run so that we may see it in that day. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.